Good morning. It is Christmas season, as you know, and I'd like to begin reading to you from the book of Luke. I'd like to direct your attention to chapter 2. It says in chapter 2 of Luke that it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, and this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which was called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, that is, deliver the child. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And as I've said to you before, that could be a place where people stay, like a hotel. But I think if you look at that, what they're really saying is there was no room for them in that upper room. They needed a quiet, private place. And so that's what they took advantage of. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock. Right. And the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, these shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. You could say that that was perhaps the first Christmas celebration. And I want to point out to you, as we said before, that the angels in heaven shouted with joy and appeared unto these shepherds rejoicing at the birth of Jesus Christ. You know, we're Christians. We have a lot of liberty. I know the background of Christmas has a lot of Catholic elements. I mean, Christ Mass, that's where the term comes from. That's okay. And it has a lot of pagan elements, Saturnalia and some of these other things that were going on. That's okay too. Christmas trees have probably some sort of nature worship roots to them. But these things have all been appropriated and pulled together, and they're all pointed to one thing, and that is the birth of Jesus Christ. And so if the angels in heaven are going to celebrate his birth, I think it's more than appropriate that if you wish, we can do that too. So I want to wish you a very happy Christmas holiday season. But let's remember the reason for the season is the birth of this great Savior who has brought peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Please continue to pray for me as we take the time this morning. I'd like to kind of smush together a couple of sermons that I've been working on at Oklahoma City. I'm sure you guys don't mind. But this is what's on my heart. This is a Christmas sermon, but we're not going to be specifically looking at the birth of Christ. But we are going to be looking at it in another sense because it's the answer to the question. And the question that I have for you is, as I said last week at Oklahoma City, is how does someone become right with God? Okay, how does someone become right with God? And that's a very significant question. I was driving across town earlier this last week, and there was a semi tractor trailer that was driving, kind of merging onto the interstate. So I kind of got over him. So I had a chance to see the side of his trailer, and he or whoever owned the trailer had painted on the side of it words to the effect of something like, when you die, will you be right with God? And then it said, Jesus is the way, and so on. And I thought that was very nice. I appreciated the, the fact that someone would be so willing to be doing that. Now, I think that he and I, if we had a conversation, we might have a different understanding of how we're made right with God. But nevertheless, I certainly am not criticizing that. In fact, I find it very interesting that question was posed on a semi-tractor trailer in 2017, because I'm going to direct you to the book of Job. I'd like to go to chapter 9, to the oldest book in the Bible. It's more like 4,000 years old, and it's one of the oldest books in the whole everything. I mean, if you take all the old, really old books we have, there's not many that are older than Job. And yet Job, and the story of Job, asks the same question. Okay, so I'd like to read to you from Job chapter 9. If you'd like to follow along with me, please do. Please continue to pray for me and pray for each other. So this is Job chapter 9, and I'm going to read about 15 verses or so. It says, "Then Job answered and said, 'I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God?'" And that's what just means. It means right, righteous. How is man just with God? "If he will contend with him," for example, if a man will contend with God, "he," the man, "cannot answer him one of a thousand." That is a thousand questions. Who would answer anything if he actually contended with God? "He," that is God, "is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered?" Oh, do you want me to just turn it off then?
I don't know.
Well, it doesn't matter. It'll be what it'll be. Okay? It is what it is. "He," that is God, "is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered? Which removeth the mountains and they know not, which overturneth them in his anger, which shaketh the earth out of her place and the pillars thereof tremble, which commandeth the sun and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars." In other words, covers the stars as in a clay pot so they wouldn't shine. "Which alone spreadeth out the heavens and treadeth upon the waves of the sea, which maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades in the chambers of the south, which doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. Lo, he goeth by me, and I see him not. He passeth on also, but I perceive him not. Behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, 'What doest thou?' If God will not withdraw his anger, the proud helpers do stoop under him. How much less shall I answer him and choose out my words to reason with him? Whom, though I were righteous, yet would I not answer, but I would make supplication to my judge." Now, at this point in the story, there's a lot of comments here that Job makes concerning the greatness of God. You know, he says, "I know it's so of a truth. I know there's got to be a way for man to be right with God, but I don't know how." And he begins to kind of talk about different things that are a comparison to himself and God. He begins to extol some of the great works and power that God has. He says, "Who can approach unto him? Who could come and ask him questions?" I mean, if a man were to, as I said earlier, if a man were to stand and actually contend with God, as with a man, to interrogate him, and God started asking him questions, I mean, God could ask, you know, one of a thousand questions you couldn't answer. It's kind of interesting. He's kind of foreshadowing the last part of the book, isn't he? Because that's exactly what happens, you know. And he talks about these other things. He says he shakes the earth out of its place, the pillars thereof tremble. That doesn't necessarily mean that there's physical pillars holding up the earth, but maybe there are, but I doubt it. But I mean, he's saying that he's using allegorical language to show that really God is completely in control of his creation. He says he commands the sun and it riseth not. You know, there's been a few times in the Bible where maybe the sun stood still or it was dark, but he's saying he has the power. We think that the sun automatically comes up. We need to remember, no, God is the one who is in charge of his creation. He's the one who holds it all together. The stars shine, but the stars shine because God permits it to be so. He could shut them up just like that. You know, Job has a correct answer. He said he spreadeth out the heavens and he treads upon the waves of the sea. Of course, that's a little foreshadowing. There was somebody we read about in the New Testament who did, in fact, walk on the waves. Remember Jesus? That's not a coincidence. Which maketh Arcturus, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. It's interesting that those stars are selected. Arcturus is the brightest star in the northern hemisphere. It's near, and it points to the Big Dipper, what we call the Big Dipper, or the Bear. Orion, everybody knows Orion, that's the warrior with the belt. And then the Pleiades are, of course, those little, there's like 28 stars or something. There's a little grouping of stars that are very beautiful. In another place, we talk about who can bind the sweet influences of the Pleiades, which is interesting to me. So these are significant things that he's asking. He's talking about great, and it's important for us when we're down, when we're discouraged, when we're not feeling God, we need to remember how great God really is, and it'll kind of help us bring it back in. But then he does go on to say that, lo, he passeth by me, and I perceive him not. Job's real complaint here, and this is really what I want to get to, without rehearsing the whole story, you know how that Job was doing everything right. I mean, he was serving God, and he was described as being upright and perfect and the greatest man in the East. That doesn't mean he was sinless, but I mean, he was favored. But there's a conversation in heaven, unbeknownst to Job and his friends, that Satan, desiring to destroy Job and just trying to accuse him, that's what Satan means, the adversary. We see that there's a series of tests that God permits Job to go through. He loses all that he has. He loses 10 adult children who are killed suddenly and all of this. And what Satan has said is the only reason that Job serves you, the only reason that Job worships you is because you're being blessed. And I thought about that actually. He says, take everything away from him and he'll curse you. I know that Satan would never make that charge against me, okay, because I don't worship him. Yeah, I'm almost the opposite. You know, it's almost like, If Satan were going to accuse me, he would probably say, he only worships you because you're in trouble. You know, I mean, if you think about it, you know, when things go bad, that's when we start calling out on God. So, you know, maybe that would be a fair accusation. But this wasn't a just accusation, because even though Job lost everything, he still sat down and he worshiped God. He maintained his integrity. He said, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. You know, when I was born, I didn't have anything. And when I die, I'm not going to have anything. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that's good. But then we know there was a second round. Satan said, oh, yeah. But I mean, all that a man hath, he'll give for his health, for his life. So let me touch his life, and now he'll curse you. And so God said, okay, but you can't take his life. And so he was greatly afflicted. And you remember this story, right? I mean, we should be familiar with Job. We should think about it. It's a very, very relevant story. So here's a man who is suffering, and he's sorrowful. And his friends come to comfort him. And they're good friends. They care about Job. But the whole rest of this book is basically these guys taking turns making speeches one to another. Job will speak, and then one of his friends will answer. And then Job will answer that. And then the next friend will go, and then Job will respond. And what they're doing is they're talking, and this is one of the speeches, you see. And what's going on is they're trying to figure out why all this has happened to Job. You know? What's going on? And we're, through their machinations, they basically have a very simplistic view of God. The friends' desire to defend the honor of God. They can see that Job is suffering horribly. And of course, his real complaint is not the pain, which I'm not minimizing, but his real suffering is that I can't feel God. I can't find him in all of my anguish and all of my anger and all of my sorrow and all of my loss. I can't find him. If he walked right by me, I wouldn't even know him. And that's his real angst. And that's really what I want to focus on in this story. It's important that we see that. But of course, they're saying, well, Job, you know, if you would just straighten up, then, you know, God rewards the righteous and he punishes the wicked. Obviously, you've got some sin in your life. If you'll just get rid of it, then you'll be right with God. And that's what a lot of the world today kind of says. A lot of the world today, my friend in the truck, you know, if you'll just get rid of your sin, if you'll just confess your sin and believe in Jesus, that's all you got to do, and you'll be right. And it's a very simplistic view. And I'm not trying to be, I'm not trying to be critical or hateful or anything like that. I mean, my love is, but I think there's so much better answer to this question. And this is a relevant question. Okay. So let's stay there. I mean, let's put your, I'm going to grab a sheep. No, I'm kidding. I'm not going to use a sheep to mark my spot. I love this, by the way. This is wonderful. We can just set this up, every time. Let me grab something so I don't lose my spot. I do want to come back here. I would like to take you forward and show another person in the New Testament who has a slightly different set of circumstances, but is really asking the same question. And if the Lord will be our helper, I think I can prove to you that both of these men and many others in the Bible is having the same problem. We're going to go to Mark chapter 10. We're going to go to Mark chapter 10. Thank you for asking me that. Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 17, we're going to read about the rich young ruler. Okay? Now remember, the subject, the thing that I want you guys to think about is, how do we get right with God? That's a fundamental question. That's a very important question. But how do we get right with God? And that's, in essence, what this man asks the Lord Jesus. So it says in verse 17, this is Mark chapter 10, verse 17, it says, when he, that is the Lord Jesus, was gone forth into the way, there came one running, one of the other, like Matthew says, he was a rich young ruler, which means he was either a member of the Sanhedrin or he was, you know, going to be there, and he had a lot of wealth and a lot of titles. And he was a child of God, just like Job was. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Again, one of the other ones says, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, master, all these have I observed from my youth. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again, and he said unto them, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man, with that attitude, obviously, that's what he's talking about, than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And it says, and they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. Now, the reason I juxtaposed those two people together, it's almost, you know, I warned you that I'm mashing two sermons together, but I want you to think about synthesizing these two lessons, okay? On the one hand, in the Old Testament, we have a rich man. We have a very rich man. Job was the richest man in all the East, okay? And the Jews, no doubt. I mean, if you think about Abraham, he was a very wealthy man. David, once he entered into the kingdom, he became extremely wealthy. Solomon had riches beyond measure. I mean, the gold and silver just flowed. And there are many proverbs that talk about, you know, being, you know, when you man's ways please the Lord, then, you know, he will bless you. There were a lot of natural blessings. I think the Jews had this idea that, well, if somebody's rich, if somebody's wealthy, that's a sign that God is favoring them. Okay, do you see that? And that's really, in essence, that's what Job's friends are thinking. I mean, Job, obviously God took away all your wealth, so obviously you've displeased him. There's this stumbling block here. Okay, I think that's very interesting. The rich young ruler, before we go back to Job, the rich young ruler, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. He's obviously one of his children. But he asks an absurd question. He comes running to him, which is commendable. I mean, I'm not going to dog this guy. It's very commendable that this man was running to Jesus. If the man were settled, if the man felt in communion, if the man felt right with God, can I say it that way? He wouldn't have come running to the Lord. Do you agree with me? I mean, if everything was fine, he would have been content to, he would have been in communion with God in accordance with the light that he had, and everything would have been fine. But there's obviously something wrong. What I'm trying to say is both these men feel out of sorts. Both these men do not feel like they're right with God. That's what I'm trying to say. Job clearly doesn't. I know it is so of a truth, but how shall man be right with God? He said, yeah, I admit it. We're all sinners, but there's still something else going on here, okay? The rich young ruler is saying, good master, what good thing do I have to do to inherit eternal life? You know, and of course, Jesus takes the man where he is. If you think about that for a moment, what do you do to inherit anything? Nothing. You get that, right? I mean, if you're going to inherit something, I mean, you can receive a gift, but I mean, inheritance is a special type of gift. It's a gift that comes at the death of a testator, and you receive it because of your relationship to them. Most notably, you're their child, okay? All right? That's it. So it's a strange type of question. It's not much different than what my friend was saying on his trailer truck. What good thing? Make sure you do some good thing to inherit eternal life. Well, this is what the rich young ruler was confronted with. And so where did Jesus start with him? He said, well, okay. He says, why are you calling me good? Okay. You said good master. And I appreciate the courtesy. You call me good. You know, what good thing must you do? He says, you keep using that word. I'm not sure you know what it means. I don't think it means what you think it means. That's a Princess Bride quote. But he says, Jesus is saying to the rich young ruler, you're being kind of cavalier with this word good. In the context you're using it, okay, in the sense of good master, you know, you're good and I'm good. No doubt that one of the problems that this man has is he thinks that he's capable of doing something good to warrant eternal life, to live with God forever, okay? And he says, why are you calling me good? In the sense that you're using it, no one's good but God, okay? Do you understand that? Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. That's the context. That's what he's saying. I mean, the way you're using good, you have a reduced idea of what good, what would be really required. And as he went through there and he begins to list the commandments, I mean, if, I guess technically to answer the question, if you really did want to, as a human, want to earn your way to heaven, do some good thing, then keep the law, right? Because that's where he points him to. He points him to the Ten Commandments. I mean, really, people charge God with unfairness. No, everybody has a chance. All you gotta do is keep the law, right? Be a perfect man. Don't ever sin and you'll go to heaven. What's the problem? We're all sinners. Yeah, we're all dead in sins. And notice that's what Jesus is doing. Jesus loves this guy. He's not dogging him and he's not being mean to him. But he's saying some really helpful things for us too. He says, well, what do the commandments say? And in Luke, he said, you know, he has the young man tell them to him. And, you know, you can sense that, in the rich young ruler's case, he's going, he hears the master say, don't murder. And he goes, well, I never murdered anybody. You know, let's see. No, I never did. Okay, I'm keeping that commandment. And then he says, don't commit adultery. He says, well, I've never actually had an affair, you know, so I'm good on that one. He says, honor your father and mother. He says, yeah, I check in on them occasionally, you know. I mean, he thought this was a checklist. He said, well, it says don't murder. I've never actually murdered anybody. I've never killed any, you know, I've never committed adultery and all this stuff. Okay. And Jesus didn't contest that. But notice that in another place, when Jesus came and taught the Sermon on the Mount, which we have in the book of Matthew. Okay. I always stand over here. I don't know why I stand over here. I like you guys too. I'll stand over here. yeah, you need to really hear this. Okay. but think about what he's saying in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you've heard it read, you've heard it said, thou shalt not kill. In other words, thou shalt do no murder. But I say unto you that if you hate your brother without cause, if you call your brother raka, which means, you know, fool, then you're guilty of murder. Ouch. In that sense, we're all murderers. There's been some time when we were unjustifiably angry with someone, okay? And it's even worse because we've probably been angry with each other, you know? Without cause. We're guilty of murder. Same with the adultery, you know? It's not just the act, it's the desire, it's the lust. And it's not the temptation either, but it's the, boy, if I could just get away with that, I would, you know, I would hit that. Sorry. But you know what I'm saying? I mean, I'm being honest with you. That's really what Jesus is saying. So when Jesus says, here's what the commandments require, they don't just require an outward sort of conformal thing. It requires that purity from the heart. And guess what? None of us have that, at least by nature, right? I mean, none of us have that. And that's his point. He's saying, you know, all these things have I kept from my youth. But Jesus was taking this man where he needed to go. And he said, well, there's just one thing you lack. There was one commandment that he didn't list, the 10th commandment. Do you remember what the 10th commandment is? The 10th commandment is thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. You shouldn't covet, you shouldn't covet your neighbor's wife or his, you know, his livestock or his house or anything that he has. You shouldn't desire and wish that you had it. Okay? That's the 10th commandment. And he says, just go sell all you have and give it to the poor. Don't bring it to me. Don't give it to the church. Just go get rid of it. And then come and take up the cross and you'll have treasure with me. Jesus showed us the answer to how to be right with God. Do you see that? This man was covetous. And Jesus saw that that was something. He was trusting in riches. He was putting too much stock in his own abilities and his own wealth. And he was thinking, hey, he's a whole lot like Job. Don't you see that? He's a whole lot like Job. And he's a whole lot like us too. You know, maybe not as bad, but. And so he went away sorrowfully because he had many possessions. Now, we don't know what happened to this man. We know that he went to heaven because it says Jesus loved him. But for all we know, this guy may have come to his senses and converted and been a part of the early church. Great. You know, that's wonderful. But the point of the story is that at this point in time, he saw suddenly where he was failing. You know, Jesus didn't have to do any of this other stuff. He did it perfectly. And it's the same as with Job. And when God finally sits down with Job, Job doesn't explain any of this stuff to him. He just takes him back to where he needs to be. So with the framework of those two people who lived 2,000 years apart, but they have the same problems. And their problem is that they have a need. They have a desire to be right with God, and they know that they're not. But they can't see how to get there. And that's what I want to spend the rest of the time talking about. Because this isn't a sermon where I'm going to say, well, hey, you know, we Primitive Baptists are just so much smarter than everybody else. No. But this is really where I think what we believe is different than what most other people believe is because the Bible makes it very clear, through this example and through the book of Job that if you're going to talk about being right eternally with God, it's impossible with man. It's impossible. It's not just unlikely. It's impossible. Let's go back to Job for a minute. We're gonna just flip back and forth. This whole chapter is worth reading, but let me just read the last few verses to you. Okay, he's summing up his complaint. Job, remember, you know, rewind. In movies, you know, you see a scene, and here this character's doing something, and then. You know, then it cuts real quick, and then you see this other person, and we're advancing the plot. So, in your mind, you can do this. Go back to Job now, okay? And now Job's gonna do, he's gonna summarize, but look what he says. This is cool. Alright? Verse 30. This is Job chapter 9, verse 30. If I wash myself with snow water, and make my hands never so clean, yet shall thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. He says, Job is saying, I can't make myself clean. He says, if I were to go out and take some snow water, which would be the purest water that he could get his hands on, and if I washed my hands so that they were never as clean as I made them, he said, you would throw me in the ditch. Maybe not physically throw him in, but you would point out to me, and I would recognize, and I would agree with you that I am still just a filthy sinner. I'm still sinful. That would not cleanse me. Does that make sense, everybody? Okay. And then he says, for he, that is God, is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and that we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any days man, which would be like an ombudsman, betwixt us, a mediator, that might lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. You see, the problem we have, and the problem that Job understands by faith, even though, you know, it's the oldest book in the Bible, so there were no written scriptures for him, and yet this information was understood by God's people from the beginning that if we're talking about being just with God from an eternal standpoint, we have no hope on our own. You see, when the Bible tells us that if our parents Adam and Eve, when they ate of the fruit, and it says that the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He really meant it. Okay, we didn't just get off to a wrong foot with God. We just didn't. You know, there's not a little you know goodness in everybody. No. By nature. Man, by nature, even though we were created in the image of God, when our parents transgressed, and we, of course, transgressed too, we're dead in trespasses and in sins. You know? A lot of people say, well, what Jesus is doing is you're down in the well, and we're throwing a rope down to you. All you gotta do is grab a hold of that rope and climb out. No, you're dead. Okay? Throwing a rope down there is not gonna do any good. If you're a lifeguard, and somebody drowns, and they're unconscious, and you pull them out, and you set them on the counter. I hope you do it nicer than that. But, you know, time's of the essence, so go ahead and throw them down there. We'll fix them later. But, you know, you don't say to this unconscious person who's turning blue, hey, do you want me to give you CPR? Would you like me to blow into your, pump on your heart, and blow into your mouth, and bring you back to a conscious state? Would you like that? Would you like me to, here, just let me know. I'm ready. No. they're dead. They're unresponsive. You've got, if you're going to save that person, you got to do it. Okay? And Jesus didn't throw a rope down into that well. He climbed down there and threw our dead body over our shoulder and climbed us out of there. Okay? That's what Jesus did. Okay? We were dead. And by nature, we don't want it to do anything by God. It's hard for us to recognize that because it hurts our pride, but you need to know that, that by flesh, apart from God, your flesh doesn't want to have anything to do with God. It's hard to admit that, but there's a part of you that doesn't like God very much. It's your flesh. It's your fleshly nature. Now, it's not really you, and Paul talks about that in Romans 7, and I've talked to you before that, but, I mean, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, you know, it says, for the natural man, that is the man who's not born of the Spirit of God, the natural man receives not the things that are of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him, neither indeed can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. You've got to have the Spirit of God before you can even begin to respond to God and have this desire, okay? So it's a cart before the horse, a chicken before the egg kind of thing, right? Romans chapter 8, verse 1, I'm not going to quote this correctly, I could have looked it up, but I didn't, but you can go look at it. He is talking about that, and he says that the carnal mind, which is the same idea, the man who has been not acted upon by the Spirit of God, not made alive, the carnal mind is enmity against God. That means it's the enemy of God. And it says, it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be, so that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Not just won't please God. You know, without faith, it's impossible to please Him, is what Romans says. But here he says, they that are in the flesh cannot. It's an impossibility. So that's what Jesus is saying. With men, it's impossible to be eternally justified, to be eternally right with God. With men, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Right? This is how he does it. So that's what he's saying here, is that to be just with God from an eternal standpoint, there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you want to do. But when we look in the Bible, we see that there's something God can do. And there's something that God did do. Look again at what I read to you from Job. Look what Job, this is 2,000 years before Job. Before Jesus is born. And yet Job, speaking by the Spirit of God, is saying that God is not a man as I am, that I should answer him and that we should come together in judgment. Now, Jesus Christ did become a man, but he didn't become a man like we are, okay? He was without sin. He was of the seed of Abraham and David and all of that, but he was a man without sin. He was perfect in all of his ways. But he says, neither is there any dazed man betwixt us that might lay his hand upon one of us both. He says, I need a mediator. I need somebody. God's here and I'm over here, and I need somebody who can put one hand out and see things from God's perspective. And then I need him to put his other hand out over here and put it on me and see things and bridge the gap. I need a savior. I need a mediator. I need someone to bridge the gap between God and me. And that's who that baby is. That's why those angels, we're rejoicing, because Jesus Christ is that man who did that. And Job knew this by faith 2,000 years before Jesus came. He didn't read Isaiah. God wrote his law on his heart. And so you know things. You don't have to read the Bible to know things. I mean, God tells you things. You know these things because the Spirit of God is within you. Okay? So here Job is, you know, in another place, chapter 19, you know, he says, I know my Redeemer liveth. I know that he's going to stand upon the earth in the latter day. And even though, you know, my skin worms destroy this body, I'm going to die, and yet I will see him with my own eyes and not with the other eyes of another, right? You know, I mean, he knew that. He knew that this was going to help. But my point is this. It is appropriate and right to say, let me say it this way. Once you've been made right with God eternally, there's still something that you may need to do to be right with Him right now. Okay? Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Okay. And if you conflate those two, if you think that when we're talking about righteousness, we're talking about justification in the Bible, that every time we're talking about somebody going to heaven, then you're really going to be confused. Your theology is not going to make any sense because there's going to be far too many contradictions. But if you understand it this way, you see, when Let's go back. Okay. Scene change. We're back in Mark. Remember what Jesus says to this man. Jesus is not offering this man eternal life, but he is offering him the kingdom of God. He says, go do these things. Go and sell what you got. You know, if we're going to walk in the kingdom of God, I've been preaching on that a lot lately. And there may be some things you got to put down. You may need to get rid of some things in your life. They may be lawful things. They may be things that are perfectly fine. I'm not talking about, you know, something that's illegal or something that's immoral. It's just you may be putting too much trust in it. You may be putting too much whatever in it. And there's some things you may need to put down, and there may be some things you need to take up. But Jesus calls us to walk in his kingdom right now. You know, the question is not, are you going to be right with God when you die? My question for you is, do you want to be right with God this very moment? Because that's what the gospel offers us, is that you can be right with Jesus Christ right now by confessing him, by turning to him and saying, make me right. And so to illustrate that point, I'm going to take you to John chapter 13. I've preached on this several times, and yet I don't think I've been clear enough. I'm not criticizing you guys. I'm just saying that I don't think I've been eloquent enough or known enough to be able to try to. I mean, I see something here that is really, really, really important and can be really, really helpful if you're talking to somebody who's having a trouble. And so what I want to direct you to is John chapter 13. And in John chapter 13, it's the Last Supper. It's the night before Jesus is crucified. And of course, it was that eternal offering unto God of this perfect sacrifice that made us right with God, made us right. Now, all that are caught up in the covenant of grace, you know, we were given to Jesus Christ by the Father. Okay? My sheep hear my voice and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me, which if you look at that, that means my Father which gave them to me is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Okay. I and my Father are one. That's John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. We were given to Christ. He said in John chapter 6, right? I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, that all that he hath given me, all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing. I'm not going to lose a single one of them, but raise them up again the last day. So what you got to understand is that the... If we approach God and being right with God from a man's perspective, a man-centric perspective, well, you know, what do I have to do to make myself right with God? Well, you're missing the point, because it's not about you, it's about God and his glory. And he has saved his chosen beloved one. You know, people sometimes say, we'll get back to John 13, but I want to throw a couple of things here. You know, it's not unjust for God to save some people and not save others. There's nothing unjust about it. When you got married, were you under any obligation to marry every person of the opposite sex? No, okay. So you chose someone. You chose her. You know, you chose my dad. You did a good job. You guys chose each other. It took you a while, but you finally got around to it. Okay. My point is that you don't do anybody any harm by treating your spouse differently than you treat other people. In fact, you better not be treating other people like your spouse if they're not your spouse, okay? We may have to have a talk. We may have to have a little pastoral counseling if that's the case, right? Do you see that? There's nothing wrong with that. Some of you have adopted children, or you know people who have adopted children. You go down to the orphanage and you pick out a child. Are you under any kind of moral obligation or legal obligation or ethical obligation to take all the children that are there? No. Are you harming these other children by choosing the one that you love and the one that you want? No, absolutely not. You see, so it's absurd. It's absurd on its face to say that there's unrighteousness with God in saving us. You got to understand, that's the only way we could be saved. You know, if God just threw open a vacancy sign in heaven and said, okay, anybody who wants to come and live with me for eternal glory, just come on in. Just come on in. Exactly zero people would be saved. We're that dead body. He had to do it this way. And it's glorifying to his name. And he's teaching not just us, but the angels and the principalities and powers, his mercy and his glory. Okay? So there's a lot going on here. It's not all about you and us, but thanks be to God that he has put within our heart this desire to love him and serve him and walk with him and to be right with him. You know, I mean, you know, the answer is, if somebody truly desires and says, I truly would like to go to heaven, well, guess what? That's evidence that you are going to heaven, because you wouldn't be unsettled if you weren't already a child of God, if there wasn't already the Spirit of God urging you. Job was already a child of God.
Job would have had no complaint, other than just to hate God for all the misfortune that he went through and blame God and all. He would have done the very thing that Satan does, because that's what Satan does. That's what Satan's children do. They blame God. They blame anybody but themselves. But that's not what Job was doing. Okay? The rich young ruler would have been perfectly satisfied. He would have been like Luke 17 or 18, there's a parable that Jesus said, two men go up to pray. There's a proud Pharisee and there's a publican. And the Pharisee prays thusly with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, like these sinners or this publican over here. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I possess. He's really proud of himself. Does that man feel like he's unjust with God? I don't know. He's perfectly satisfied, right? The other man, though, is a publican, and he wouldn't even raise his eyes unto heaven, but he smote himself, and he said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I say unto you that that man, the publican, went home justified. That man was right with God. Do you see that? That's what he's saying. The publican who confessed his sins was right with God. Do you see that? He was right. He was justified. This is what the gospel's teaching us. It's everywhere. So when you look at John chapter 13, and it's the Last Supper, and after supper's finished, Jesus does a very peculiar thing. You should be very familiar with it. We just had communion recently, and so this should be fresh in your minds. But he laid aside his outer garments, and he girded himself with a towel, took a form of a servant, filled a basin with water, and he began to wash his disciples' feet, one after another. And it was incredibly awkward. Not for the Lord, but I mean, these guys didn't like this at all. You know, I mean, obviously it was embarrassing. It was humiliating. It was humbling. What are you doing? I mean, we trust you, but you're the Messiah. You should be up here. You shouldn't be down here. You know, I'll wash your feet, Lord Jesus. You know, we'll do anything you tell us, but don't do this. This is, and isn't that funny that you'll do anything for somebody else, but you won't let anybody do something for you. You know, it's just, I don't know, I'm the same way. It's hard. It's hard to let that happen. But anyway, it says that, this is the important point. Then he cometh to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now. You don't understand, Peter, but I'll explain it to you. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And Peter said unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. I mean, that's not good enough. Peter's like, you know, he's Peter's being Peter, okay? Thou shalt never wash my feet. And then notice what Jesus answered and says, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Now, if we're going to go with the assumption that there's only one type of cleansing, and there's only one way in which we can be right with God, what he's saying is that, Peter, if I don't physically wash your feet right now, you're going to hell. Is there anybody here who thinks that that's the case?
No,
of course not. Any more than when Jesus was when Peter was sinking under the waves and he reached, cried out and said, Lord, save me. Does anybody here think for one second that he was saying, Lord, you know, save me to heaven? No. In fact, he's saying, I don't want to see heaven right now. I want to stay on this earth. Keep me from going to heaven right now. That's what he's saying. Okay, so you see, you got to look at the context. But notice what Jesus says. And then he says, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And when Simon Peter, bless his heart, when he understood that, he said, Lord, okay, if that's what's at stake, not just my feet, but my hands and my head, I'm all in. And you probably threw them out there. And I've told you before that I just can't help but think that everybody kind of laughed. And I think the Lord Jesus smiled because it was so sweet, you know. But notice what Jesus says. Jesus said unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit or every way. And ye are clean, but not all. And what he's saying is, what he's referring to is Judas, because Judas is still with him. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit or every way. And ye are clean, but not all. There's two washings in that verse. Are they the same washing? It can't be. Well, let me ask you this question. Is it possible, just thinking your own experience, is it possible to be right with someone in one sense and yet not right with them at the same time?
Oh, absolutely.
Absolutely, yeah. Think back to when you were a kid. Mom and I had a good time driving up here, and we started telling stories, and she was gracious enough to not remind me of all the things that weigh on my conscience, of all the stupid stuff I did. And she'll deny that I ever did anything stupid, but she's just a sweetheart. But, I can remember times when I made my parents angry, when I disappointed them, when I did something stupid. But you know what? I was still right with them. I was still their kid, right? So I'm right with them in that sense, but there is this issue that's come between us, right? And there needs to be some repentance and some restitution and maybe some punishment, maybe some, you know, something to repair the relationship, right? That's what this verse is about. And that's what the gospel's about, okay? God has made us right. He's adopted us. We're His kids, but not all of us are right with Him. In fact, a lot of times we're not right with Him, okay? Because we disobey Him. So here he says, he that is washed needeth not to save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit or every way. If those are the same cleansings, then that's a contradiction. He that is washed every way and doesn't need anything else, except he does need this washing. Right? That doesn't make any sense if it's the same washing. But if it's different washing, then it makes sense. And it is different washing because the Greek is two different words there. I've shared this with you before, but it says, he that is washed luo, that's the first washing, where we're made clean every whit. That is called like a deep cleansing. It's the type of cleansing that they applied to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ before his burial. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, it says they begged the body of the Lord Jesus, and just before sundown they were able to wash him, you know, deep cleansing, clean up all of his wounds. I mean, he was spattered with blood. I mean, it was a mess, but they cleaned him up. That's what luau is. It's a deep cleansing. That's regeneration. That's the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Ghost. That cleansing is, if you've had that cleansing, you're clean every way. You're clean every whit. You don't need any other cleansing. If Jesus Christ has spoken life to you by the cleansing power of His Word alone, okay? Spirit bloweth where it listeth, you know, where it pleases, and thou canst tell whence it comes or where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. Not just some, but everyone is born of the Spirit of God. God sovereignly washes us and makes us alive. Remember that dead body? He says, live, and we're made alive. Okay? And guess what happens when we are alive? Now we crave to be right with God. That's where this desire comes from in the first place. So people out here in the world who are saying, hey, you need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, they're absolutely correct, okay? But only people who are already bound for heaven will accept that offer. And that offer is not to gain heaven's glory. That offer is to walk in the kingdom and fellowship of Jesus right now, which is what we desperately need, okay? That's what we're talking about. So the second word here is clean every whit, that needeth not save to wash his feet. That nipto, that little pesky nipto, that's what he was doing. When you just wash, you know, you spot up something that's already cleansed. And what Jesus is teaching us is something that's very important. What he's saying is that, look, I desire not just to live with you in heaven. I look forward to the day. I mean, Jesus says, you know, he's looking forward to the day, you know, for the joy that was set before him. You don't think that Jesus isn't going to enjoy coming back? I mean, yes, very much so. Because he's going to be reunited with all that he paid for, he's going to finally have, right? Including our resurrected bodies. I mean, this is something that Jesus looks forward to as well. But think about this. He desires that we would walk with him now. He does. It's important to the Lord. You matter. And so we ought to do that. We ought to be very serious about our walk with the Lord. So how does Jesus wash us? Well, 1 John, I'm going to be done. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if any man says that he has no sin, he's a liar, the truth's not in him. But it says, if we sin, if we confess our sins, as we confess them to Christ, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from our unrighteousness, that is, restore us to the fellowship. Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you know, you have no part with me. And so, in a sense, when we sin, and we confess to the Lord, you know, God grants us a spirit of repentance. We need God's help, even, we need it every moment. But when we turn to God, remember what he says in Luke 15. He says, you know, there's more rejoicing in the presence of the angels in heaven over one sinner that repents, over 99 just persons who need no repentance. It really does matter. This is very, very important. And this is why the gospel is so important. Because that's what we're preaching. We're preaching reconciliation to God, but it's not an eternal thing. It's a now thing. And that's what is offered. And in closing, just to buttress that point, I'm sure I've hammered it, and you guys are tired, and I've been preaching for a long time, so I will close, but I want to take you to Romans chapter 14, and this will be where I close. He says, verse 17, for the kingdom of God, and that's what we're in right now, walking in the fellowship of Jesus Christ here on earth. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, it's not these outward ordinances and things that we might do,
but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God, is right with God, is right with God, not will be right God, is right with God. If we serve Christ in the kingdom, walking in the Holy Spirit, righteousness and peace and joy. And you know, when you're in the kingdom, you can tell, because everything's okay, you know. But when we're out of it, we can't always tell. So let's strive as the new year comes to continue. God has blessed us here immeasurably. Would you all agree? I mean, it seems like we're vectoring sort of in the right direction. And I'm so grateful and thankful to all of you for all you've done. But let's continue to pray mightily that God will continue to send sheep to our fold, that we can together rejoice in so great a Savior as Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus Christ came. That's why that little baby was born in Bethlehem. He came to make us right with Him. And He does. And He will. Thank you for your kind attention. God bless you all.